thanks to the New Age spirituality has come back on the agenda. And it's somehow semi-respectable to talk of spirituality nowadays than it was back in the 1960s, when any belief in anything other than hardcore materialism was considered to be gullible stupidity, and spirituality was spelt stupidity. But the spirituality that's come back is as anti-Christian as the spirituality that didn't exist used to be anti-Christian. A couple of years ago, Kirsten Burkett, who is one of our writers at Matthias Media, had her PhD thesis brought to the public notice because she wrote on it on the whole subject of witchcraft and the Reformation, and how the Enlightenment didn't actually remove witchcraft from the world so much as the Reformation. She was interviewed on all kinds of radio stations, and one interviewer finished up by saying, "That was Dr. Burkett, whose thesis blames the Protestant Reformation for the decline in magic." It was interesting. It wasn't credited the Reformation with it. It is now blamed the Reformation for the decline in magic. The spirituality today is of witchcraft and magic. But spirituality is what Jesus is about. Notice the famous lines that we have there, which are of true spirituality in verse 3, chapter 3. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's been born of the water and the Spirit." And verse 7, "You must be born again." So who is in the kingdom of God? What is a Christian? I want to start with a few false answers before moving to two ways of answering it. Firstly, the false answers. There are those who see being a Christian as something which is cultural, something that's ethnic, really. You come from a Christian family or a Christian clan or a Christian tribe or a Christian country, and that's what makes you a Christian. Well, you couldn't come from a better clan, tribe and country than Nicodemus there in chapter 3. He was a Jew. The Jews were God's chosen people. He was a Pharisee, a fanatic in keeping the law. He was on the ruling council of Judaism. Now, he has a better pedigree than whatever denomination you may care to come from. You might be a Baptist, you might be a Presbyterian, Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, you may be anything, but you can't get a better pedigree than to be a Pharisaic ruler of the Jews in Jerusalem. There is the ultimate ethnic cultural pedigree. But Nicodemus needed to be born again. And it's not a matter of morality, this Christianity that Jesus Christ brings, because the Pharisees were fanatic moralists. They were passionately concerned with the keeping of the law of God, and he needed to be born again. Indeed, if you remember the thief on the cross, he was one who was told, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." The only thing we know about his morality was he didn't have any. And yet he could enter the kingdom of heaven, whereas the ruler of the Jews, who was a Pharisee, needed to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what are you going to say to your friends and neighbours who are Hindu, atheist, Buddhist and Muslim, none of whom claim to be Christian, and any one of whom can claim to be good and moral? Or again, some will see that you're a Christian because you've been baptised, you've gone through the rites of entry. You've been born of water. But born of water doesn't necessarily mean baptised. And anyway, notice the Spirit is put in contrast. It's not enough to be born of water. You need to be born of the Spirit as well. The born of water could be referring to natural birth. Such an expression does happen in the ancient world. It is unlikely. But at least you'll notice that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. In verse 6, sounds like an explanation of being born of water and of the Spirit. So it's possible here. Born of water may be referred to being born of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes with water. The Messiah comes with the Spirit. You've got to be born with water and of the Spirit. Most likely it's referring, as I mentioned last week, back to Ezekiel 36. In the new age, the people of God are going to be washed clean with water, and God is going to put his Spirit upon them. But just being baptized is not enough. If being born of water is what it refers to, it's not enough. You've got to be born of the Spirit as well. That is, John chapters 2 and 3 gives us two ways of answering the question, what is a Christian? One way is God's perspective and the other is our perspective, the human perspective. Both are true, both are fair ways of describing what it is to be a Christian, and both interact with each other, of course, because it's the one phenomenon we're talking about, dwelling in the kingdom of God or being a Christian. God's perspective is rebirth. Verse 3, verse 5, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or verse 7, you must, little emphatic Greek word there, you must be born again. That is, it's not just physical birth, verse 6, but spiritual birth as well, that is a necessity, that is required. I've mentioned to you before that Billy Graham, whom God used instrumentally in bringing me to himself and to whom I owe great debt and whom I think is a great man, and who is too sick to attend his own conference in Amsterdam at the moment, I'm sorry to hear. Billy Graham wrote a book called How to Be Born Again, which is a very silly title for a book, because being born again is what God does to us. It's not anything we can do. So it's really stupid to write a book on how to, seeing it is something that you can't. It is something that is done to you. Christianity is not morality, and it's not living in a community. Christianity is supernaturalism. Christianity is a spirituality. It's a spiritual rebirth. Some years ago, Francis Schaeffer spoke on a tape that I heard, and anything you ever see written by Francis Schaeffer, it's worth having a read. It's worth he's a great man, had many great ideas. He spoke at lots of university missions, and he said something on this tape that really rocked me and shocked me because of my 1960s upbringing, I guess. That is, he said that whenever he starts a university mission, the first thing he starts talking about is angels. Now, that is about the last thing I ever want to talk about. Of course, anyone who believes in angels is someone who believes in hobgoblins and fairies down the bottom of the garden. I mean, this is an embarrassing subject. This is revealing my intellectual weakness to believe in angels. So the last thing I'd want to mention is angels. You see how the 1960s mechanistic, materialistic worldview had grabbed hold of my head, because I always have believed in angels. They're in the scriptures. Why wouldn't I believe what God tells me about angels? I always have believed in them, but in terms of intellectual defence in a university mission, I feel a weakness and a vulnerability on the mention of these, and I feel like it is easy to make fun and ridicule me and put me down and to put down the message I'm preaching. So the last thing I'd want to start off with is with angels. So I listened to this great intellect as he kept talking to explain why it was that he would always start with angels. He said, because as long as I talk about Christianity without angels, people think I'm talking about morality. But as soon as I start talking about angels, they know I'm talking about supernaturalism. They know I'm talking about spirituality. They know they're talking about the other world invading this world and our interaction with God. He's right, isn't he? There is a great truth since then. I've used angels. With fear and trepidation always, but I've used angels because Christianity has got to do with spirituality. It's got to do with the other world. It's now, of course, much easier to do it because people believe in angels more than they believe in God. In fact, they believe in the devil more than they believe in God, which is not surprising, for many people have more to do with the devil than God. But the idea of being born again by the Spirit of God is an idea that, I'm sorry, many of our American politicians have debased as a term. Everybody is born again. Especially those who want to get ahead with a particular political electorate in parts of deep South America. And so the term becomes almost a term of abuse and scorn within the secularised liberal media. He's a born-again kind of Christian, and you'll hear people being put down as a born-again fundamentalist, redneck, loose cannon, stupid person. But you've got to remember that the phrase born-again comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as we can't back away from angels if we're Christians, but in fact need to put them forward to help people understand that Christianity is supernatural, we can't back away from a phrase like born again either, because it actually wasn't created by an American politician. It was created by a Jewish Messiah called Jesus, the ruler of the universe. And so he should know what he's talking about when he talks of the Messianic kingdom. Being born again is fundamentally Christian. Indeed, without being born again, you're not a Christian, irrespective of where you've come from, which family you've grown up in, which church you've gone to, what baptism, confirmation or initiatory rites you have or haven't been through. Doesn't matter how good and moral you are, doesn't matter what course you're in at the University of New South Wales, if you haven't been born again, you're not in the kingdom of God. So that's one way of describing what a Christian is. That's the Godward way of describing it, someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God. The human way of understanding it, the human response and reaction, is that of belief in Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. So who is it that is going to be saved? Who is it that's going to have eternal life? The one who believes in him, just like those who believed in the serpent. So, of course, the famous verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Or 17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the same name of God's one and only Son. Or down in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on them. Belief and faith is critical to what it is to be a Christian. But what is it that we mean by belief? Here's the Macquarie Dictionary. Belief is that which is believed, an accepted opinion. Belief is conviction of the truth or reality of a thing based upon grounds insufficient to afford positive knowledge, confidence, faith, trust, religious tenet or tenets. But the word belief in the New Testament is not a religious word. It's become a religious word in English, but it's not in the Bible, so that's not the one we mean. That which is believed is what belief is, but that's just a tautology, isn't it? These are the two options that you have. This one is the unbeliever's belief. That is, belief is that which you don't have any grounds for believing. That is what belief is. Belief is stupidity, in other words. This is actually what the Bible means: confidence, faith, or trust. Now, I know the word believe is used like that in English. I'm not denying it for a moment. The Macquarie Dictionary has every right to say that's how the word is being used. That is how the word is being used. But when you read the Bible, that is not how the word is being used in the Bible. In the Bible, it's being used in this sense: confidence, faith, and trust, which may be rational or it may be irrational. To have confidence or trust or faith in your father, well, that might be very sensible, mightn't it, if your father's a good, trustworthy, faithful kind of person? Or if your father's a complete twit, an idiot, and a stupid, immoral, decadent man, then to have faith and trust in him would be pretty irrational. The irrationality or the rationality of it has nothing to do with faith itself, it has to do with the object of your faith. And so here is the kind of concept of faith. You'll see the same problem in most of the dictionaries. Here's Webster's: something believed, opinion, conviction, confidence in the truth or existence of something not immediately susceptible of rigorous proof. Confidence, faith, trust, children's belief in parents, a religious creed or faith. So very similar. They also give you the synonyms here. Belief, conviction refer to acceptance of or confidence in alleged fact or body of facts as true or right without positive knowledge or proof. You wonder what kind of positive knowledge and truth they're talking about. Actually, there's only one kind of positive knowledge and truth you can have, and that ultimately is deductive systems like mathematics. All inductive systems, you can never be sure what's going to be discovered tomorrow. Last week was the announcement that the speed of light has been broken, that they now have moved light faster than the speed of light. I don't know if that's true or not, but Paul Davies, the physicist, he wrote in the Sydney Morning Herald that the men in Princeton have done it. And so there's something of positive knowledge and truth which turns out to be not positive knowledge or truth. Something that is fairly axiomatic to much thinking, which turns out not to be the truth. You see, there is no thing that is of absolute knowledge or truth. I might be all wrong about that, and Paul Davies might be wrong about that and all the rest of it, but it's just pointing empiricism means you never know anything. Empiricism means, at the best of our knowledge so far, we think that for these reasons until tomorrow's experiment. Now, I'm all for empiricism. It's very good. But at least you understand what it is. The only thing you know of a certainty is 2 plus 2 equals 4, and you know that of a certainty because that's the rules of the game. That's the only reason you know that of a certainty. You could make the rules up quite differently. Belief is something everybody does. We all have belief. We trust. We rely on all kinds of things. I trust and rely on the fact that the Sydney Morning Herald has recounted Paul Davies correctly, and that Paul Davies has recounted the men at Princeton correctly, and that the men at Princeton have recounted what they've done correctly. There's a whole series of faith and trust in the kind of reporting that I've just made for you, isn't there? We're trusting them. Was it stupid to trust them? Well, if it turns out to be wrong, yes, it was. But at this stage of the game, I don't see there's any reason for thinking it's stupid. I think it's reasonable. So do you understand about faith? What is it that makes a Christian? From the Godward side, you've been born again. From the human side, you have your faith, your trust, your confidence in Jesus. And it can be expressed negatively both ways. So the human side, verses 18 and verses 36, show you the negative. Anyone who rejects the Son, anyone who does not believe in the Son, is condemned. Or you can put the negative on the Godward one. You must be born again. If you have not been born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Christians are those who are born again, or Christians are those who believe on the Son. But the second perspective leaves a lot to explain. What does believe mean? What will it mean for us to believe in the Son? And what about the Son? See, I know what it means to believe in the chair I sit in. It means to put my trust and confidence. It means to put my body and my bottom onto the chair. That's what it means to believe on a chair. What does it mean to believe on the Son? What have I got to believe about the Son? What am I trusting the Son for? And can you have false belief? Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Now, there you are. There are people who believed in him. Surely these people who believed in him are the Christians. But look at verse 24-25. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men, and he didn't need man's testimony about a man, for he knew what was in a man. So verses 24-25 indicate to us that these people who believe in him are not true believers in him, for he will not trust them. You can believe and not be genuine in your belief. So what is it that you have got to believe in? What is it to be believing in Jesus? What is it to be born again? Jesus comes to bring the new age, which is why all history is divided with BC and AD. He brings the new age. It's symbolized in the water turning to wine. This is the first revelation of his glory, the first sign of which I mentioned last week at the end of the study under great haste and hurry. So let me just reiterate a little bit, because there were quite a few questions because I rushed too much last week. The turning of the water into the wine is not a sign of power. It's very powerful, but that's not why he did it. Nor of partying, though he is for the party and he comes to bring the age of joy. But it's a sign of his glory. And what his glory is, we've been told back in chapter 1, verses 14 in particular. That is, his glory is the grace and truth of his Father. If you see the glory of Jesus, you will see the glory of God. If you see the glory of God, you won't see bright, shining silver jewels. You won't see armies and air forces and navies and power. You won't see, what you will see is God's character of grace, mercy, love, and truth, faithfulness, reliability, dependability. So Jesus demonstrates his glory by turning water into wine. How? Well, because the water was not water. Well, it was, but it's not. It was ceremonial washing water. Not just any water, but the water kept in the big pots for ceremonial washing. That is, they were the symbols of external cleansing under the old law, under the Old Testament, under the old covenant. We've already been warned that the baptism of water is insufficient, For John the Baptist himself has said that another is coming who is going to do something infinitely more important than what John is doing. John is baptizing with water, but the one who comes after him is going to baptize with the Spirit. So the water is turned into the Spirit. Jesus transforms water into wine, and having filled up the six jars to the top, now pulls out of the well that which is wine, which gives life and joy and the best quality wine at that, and provides what the bridegroom should have been providing but failed. And so with the bridegroom's failure to provide properly, with the ceremonial pots filled to the brim, they have finished their work, and Jesus, the new bridegroom, has come to do the new work, bring the new age. The second episode, which, thank you, it's a reminder to us all to do the same, turn it off. The second episode of chapter 2 is even clearer with the temple raising. It starts in verse 12, 13 there. See, Jesus has moved from Cana up here in Galilee where the miracle took place, across to the seaside where Capernaum is, and then from Capernaum he comes down to Jerusalem. You'll see the green area is the area of Judea, the place where the Jews really lived, of which Jerusalem was the capital. The orange area was the place of the Galileans, where people, half the community was Jewish and half were Gentile. Jesus was a Galilean country boy up there at Capernaum and Cana and the like and Nazareth. Now he comes down to the capital city of Jerusalem for the great Passover feast. And at the Passover feast, the city would treble in numbers. It's going to be like the Olympics in a few weeks' time. Everything goes crazy at Passover time. The place is jammed full of pilgrims. And Jesus goes down to the temple, the very centre of the city. And when he enters the temple, he sees the money makers, the money turners there, as you'll see at the Olympics at every point. When there's a big crowd, there is the opportunity of making money. And they have turned God's temple into financial gain. Instead of being there for the worshippers, instead of being there for the Gentiles, instead of being there as his father's house, it has now become a marketplace. I've told many times of my family's distress when I first went to King's College Chapel in Cambridge, which is one of the most magnificent buildings in the world that I've seen. It's an incredible building, but which advertises itself as the house of God. In other words, the temple. But inside it, it sells records of the King's College Chapel choir singing Christmas carols. It sells coffee cups of King's College Chapel. It sells tea towels and bric-a-brac. It sells little plastic models of King's College. It sells. The front half of it's all taken up with the money changers. And there were big signs saying where you could go and change your money, and there were big signs saying this is the house of God, remain in quiet please, in devotion and prayer, and don't disturb the other worshippers. And so in loud voice I was asking the people there which sign I was to believe. Was I to believe this was the house of God? If so, I should drive the money changers out from the house of God. Or was I to believe that this was a house of market, and if that was the case I could speak as loudly as I like, which would give me massive opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ against temple idolatry such as being exhibited here. As you can see, travelling with me as your father is not a pleasant experience. My children receded further and further into the woodwork and the stonework. Well, I called by King's College Chapel a couple of months ago, and they don't let people like me in anymore. There's someone at the door now charging you money so as to get you in. You can't go in without paying for the privilege of going into the house of God. So I stood at the door reasoning with the person as to whether it was or wasn't the house of God. And I didn't have my children with me this occasion, but I did notice that the three Australians, including my brother who was with me, all receded down the road at a fairly steady, in much the same way as my children used to. What Jesus did was to have zeal for the house of God that truly was the house of God. King's College Chapel is just a rain shelter, which in England you need. But the temple of God was the house of God where you meet to worship God, and it had been turned into a marketplace, especially the court where the Gentiles were. But when Jesus is challenged about it in chapter 2, verse 18. He's challenged about his authority. He's challenged to show a sign, the NIV says miraculous sign, which in intention is right, although the word miraculous is not there in the Greek. He's, show us the sign of your authority by which you do this thing. And so Jesus offers the great sign of his authority, that is temple raising. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. The reaction is predictable. They scoff. It had taken them 46 years to build Herod's temple. 46 years so far, it took much more. It started in 19 BC. It wasn't finished till 64 AD. At the time of Jesus, it was still being built. The main superstructure was up, but the decorations of it were still underway. By this little comment, we have some idea as to when Jesus was active and when Jesus was crucified, for this places him around 27-28 AD. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. It actually only stood finished for 6 years, having taken nearly over 80 years to build it. It was a massive construction. What Jesus is saying is preposterous. We've spent 46 years building it and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. That is because they didn't understand the new age had come. They didn't understand the Messiah. They didn't understand what the temple stood for. They didn't understand that he was coming to die on the cross. They didn't understand what his dying on the cross would do. They didn't understand the Holy Spirit coming and living in our hearts so that we become the temple of God. They didn't understand anything of the new age. Afterwards, the disciples came to understand it. But notice when, verses 21-22, the disciples understood it. After his death and resurrection, they understood it. They didn't understand at the time either. It was only later when he died and rose again that they could recall and believe. Then they believed on him. How did they come to believe on him? By what he said. And not only did they believe on him, they believed on the scriptures by what he said. You see, what is it to believe in him? It is to believe in he who comes to fulfill the scriptures. And it's to believe in what he has done in fulfilling the scriptures by his death on our behalf. For you see, the temple is the place where God dwells. The temple is the place where we meet God. The temple is the place where God meets us. The temple is the place where God pays the penalty for our sins. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple of God. For that is the place where we meet God. That is where the penalty for sin is taken. That is where he rises up to pour out his Spirit upon us so that we live with God. It is in the cross where God dwelt bodily and met us and can be approached by us because sin has finally been dealt with. The temple and its destruction and resurrection is a sign of Jesus, as Jesus is in his death and resurrection is the sign of the ultimate temple. The new age is seen not just in the water turned to wine, not just in the temple raising, but also in John's predictions in chapter 1, verse 33, where again he talks of baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus now challenges the Jewish leaders, Nicodemus, with the work of the Spirit in the new age. It's a spirit baptism is the key. I used to feel sorry for Nicodemus. He comes privately, politely, to ask Jesus about what he's on about. He says the nice thing. He came to Jesus, Rabbi, Rabbi's a term of honour. We know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. Now, Nicodemus sounds like a nice man. He sounds like he's making a genuine offer of genuine inquiry to Jesus. That is because chapter 3 has been chopped off from chapter 2. That is because I didn't read the passage in the context of the itself. He comes and asks this question, and then Jesus says, you've got to be born again. And you think, well, hang on, the answer doesn't answer the question. In fact, he hasn't even asked a question yet. He's just got through the preliminary politenesses. The question hasn't come. Before he asks the question, Jesus answers. And he answers in a way that seems totally irrelevant to him. I've always felt sorry for Nicodemus until I read the passage in its context. You see, we've been warned back at the end of chapter 2 that people who believe because of miracles are not true believers. Nicodemus comes and says, we know you're from God because of miracles. What does that tell you? It tells you Nicodemus is not a true believer. And so Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus is not a true believer, therefore he doesn't know what it means to be born again. He said, how can you be born again? And Jesus says, well, you know, the Spirit moves where he wills. And Nicodemus said, am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb? So he can't understand it. He hasn't understood spirituality at all. And Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. You must be born again. How can it be? And notice verse 10, and you'll see Nicodemus is not to be pitied. You are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and yet you don't understand these things? As Israel's teacher, he should have known about spiritual rebirth. Why? Because it's predicted in the Old Testament, like in Ezekiel 36. If he is going to be a teacher of the Word of God, he should know what the Word of God says. But he doesn't understand what the Word of God says, because he's not a true believer. True belief comes from accepting the Word of God. The disciples didn't understand the Word of God until afterwards, but then they did understand the Word of God because they are the true believers. For those people who saw the miracles of Jesus but did not understand the Word of God, they just saw the miracles of Jesus. Their belief was not true belief. He is condemned for his ignorance of the Word of God. That's the key in verse 10. Joel 2, Ezekiel 36 speak of this coming new age, which will be age of spiritual renewal and regeneration. John the Baptist knew it and he preached it. He was impressed. This man was impressed by the earthly signs, and he tried to flatter Jesus with talk of God being with him, because he knew nothing of God being with him, because he knew nothing of the rebirth of the Spirit that the Old Testament predicted. The best man also predicted. See, John the Baptist was like the best man at the wedding. He was a great prophet. But look at verses 22 to 30. For in that section, John and Jesus are now both baptizing. John is baptizing down here on the River Jordan. Jesus is baptizing somewhere in the countryside of Judea, though Jesus himself, you'll notice in chapter 4, was not baptizing, just his disciples. John was encouraged by a disciple into envy and rivalry and jealousy with Jesus, but he replies, no, I'm like the best man at the wedding. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is the one to whom the honour comes. I must become less, he must become greater. John the Baptist has it right. John the Baptist is clear about it. The new age is coming, which is a greater age than the one John is operating in. The Son has come into the world. And with the coming of the Son into the world, the Gospel writer's editorial work takes over again in verses 16 to 21 and verses 31 to 36. That is, some of the events are being described as they happen, so to speak, but sometimes the writer, John, puts editorial work in. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18 is editorial. Chapter 3, 16 to 21 is again editorial, as is verses 31 to 36. The Son comes in verses 16 to 18. He comes because of the love that God has for the whole world. He comes in a way that is given to save, for there is no other way by which we can be saved, for there is no one equal to the task of saving the whole world than the Lamb of God who comes to die for the sins of the world. The Son must not be rejected. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only. He doesn't have many. He only has one. There is only one that is good enough for doing the task that this is involved. There is only one of such precious value, the one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of God's one and only Son. What is this belief? Well, it's a belief in the Son. It's a belief that the Son has come into the world. It's a belief that the Son has come into the world to save the world. It is a belief like the belief that they had out in the wilderness when Moses lifted up the serpent, and everyone who looked to the serpent and believed that they would be healed were healed, because God had promised that healing. The Son, when he comes, is like the light of the world. We're told that back in chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. And therefore, because he is the light of the world, when he comes into the world, men will prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. See, one of the ways to protect a building is to floodlight its perimeter, because thieves prefer to work in darkness. Nearly all crime is preferred in darkness, isn't it? Where you are hide, where you are covered, where people cannot see you. When the light comes, people withdraw to the darkness if their deeds are evil. Jesus comes and people will not like him. People will reject him. People will withdraw from him. People would rather we didn't mention Jesus. Have you noticed that? That people would rather you didn't mention Jesus? They certainly do at the Olympics. They don't want us to mention Jesus at the Olympics. They don't want us to hold up signs about Jesus at the Olympics. They don't want us... We're there for the glory of man. We mustn't mention Jesus. People never like us mentioning Jesus. Drop him in at any tutorial, any time you like, you'll find people do not like Jesus. And the reason, it's always the same. When Jesus comes into the conversation, you are exposed for who you are and what you are. And if your deeds are evil, and everybody's are, then you don't like it. It's something that is unpleasant to have discussed. Or verses 31 to 36, you see there, he is the one to whom all is given. From above is above all, in verse 31. And those who accept his testimony accept God and God's word. Because you cannot reject Jesus and believe in God. And you cannot accept Jesus without accepting God. And therefore, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Jesus comes to deal with the wrath of God. Jesus comes to deal with the evil in our hearts. Jesus comes to the world to save the world. Jesus is the one who has the Spirit of God and who is going to give it generously in this world. So what is this new age of spirituality? What does Jesus bring? Well, firstly, false belief is being attacked. Miracle belief is being attacked by Jesus. People hunger for miracles. People would love to see a miracle. Wouldn't you like to see a genuine miracle? Of course you would. And people are therefore conned by miracles because we're gullible to any miracle worker that comes along. Nicodemus is the example of gullibility. He knows nothing of what it is about, but he believes it all. When Jesus comes with true spirituality, the Spirit of God is what he needs. And he changes. This brings a complete change of the person. A rebirth is a transformation that is needed. Miracles are a lot of fun, but miracles are outside of myself. Rebirth is not a lot of fun. Rebirth is me dying and a new me coming. And is all inside myself. Give me a miracle any day. It's fun. It's like watching fireworks. I like fireworks. They're good fun to watch. I go home at the end of the day and I'm not changed. I'm just happy. But give me a rebirth and then I am no longer me leading my life my way anymore. And so if false belief is met by rebirth, what is true belief? Well, the nature of true belief is to believe in the Son of God, that he has come from the Father. You see, true belief is that confidence, that faith, that trust. That's what it is. It's not irrationality, it's not stupidity. It is faith and it is trust. It is to accept in verse 11 and verse 32 and verse 33. Its antonym is to reject in verse 36. It's the everyday word of I do trust him or I do not trust him. Everybody believes. Some believe that he is God. Some believe he's not. Some believe he rose from the dead. Some believe he didn't. The Muslim believes that Jesus didn't die. The Jew believes he didn't rise from the dead. Or some Jews do anyway. The atheist certainly believes he didn't rise from the dead. Rationality is what should govern your beliefs. But the key is the object of your belief, what you believe in. John 3 is quite clear. You've got to believe in the Son, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, verse 36. But what about the Son? Well, you've got to believe that he's come from heaven in verse 13. You've got to believe that he's been given for our salvation in verse 16. You've got to believe that he's been sent for us in verse 17. You've got to believe that he comes from above in verse 31. That he testifies authoritatively in verse 11 and 13 and 32. That he speaks God's word in verse 34. That he has given the Spirit without limit in verse 34. That he is over all things and all things have been given to him in verse 35. That he is sent to save us like the serpent in the wilderness. He has been sent to save us from the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. And so the consequences of belief that flow from these beliefs is that if you believe in the Son, that he has come from heaven sent to save us, then you will have eternal life. And if you do not believe in the Son, you will be condemned. So question one on my outline is really the wrong question. That's why I change it by the time you get to question four. See the difference? But the real question is not what is a Christian. That's the analytical question that we all like asking because it doesn't involve yourself. The real question is, who is a Christian? The Christians are not what's, they're who's. And the real question that I have for you is, are you a Christian? See, it's not an objective thing, non-threatening. It's a subjective, personally and existentially threatening thing. Who is a Christian? That is, have you been born again? Well, you might be uncertain of that, so let me ask the other question then. Do you believe in the Son? Is that where your faith and hope and confidence and trust is? In the Son. For I can assure you, if you haven't been born again, if you do not believe in the Son that is revealed in the Word of God, if you do not believe in his death on your behalf, you're not a Christian and need to become one. If you rip the edge off before I pray, then it won't happen during the pray time. Let me pray, and then there's question space on the back, and you might like to hand these in at the ushers at the door on the way out. I'm more than happy to have any questions or comments that you care to make. And as far as last week was concerned, there was no lecture here directly afterwards, so it's a little easier to get out of this lecture theatre and a little slower, but we'll need ushers at all the doors if there's no one pushing in to come in. Tea and coffee will be served out there. There was a lecture last week here. We better go out the front doors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to save us. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to know and understand him, that we might put our faith in him. And having our faith in him, we might have the eternal life that he came to bring us. Do pray, Father, for your Spirit to be at work in us, giving every one of us in this room rebirth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.